This morning we're getting to the sermon a little earlier in the service. I want to spend more time in God's Word, and we're going to cover a couple of chapters here, and my goal is for us to look at the journey to the cross. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, turn to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. As we come to this passage, I'm going to read the first section here, talking about Jesus before the Jewish council. And I want us to just kind of have a bird's eye view, if you will. And we are going to slow down and look at a number of details as we kind of go through this meditation of Christ on the way to the cross. I think if I were to ask someone on the street, or someone even who was raised in church, and say, well, who is Jesus? You might get a number of answers, because Jesus was, in some ways, many things to many people. You know, for the woman that had the continual bleeding, he touched her and she was healed. For the blind man, Jesus put mud on his eyes and he opened his eyes and he could see. For the man that was running around, demon-possessed, living in a cave, Jesus healed him and cast the demon out. You know, Jesus was, in many ways, the one who saved the party at the wedding of Cana. You know, they ran out of wine, John chapter 2. What does Jesus do? He comes in, he changes water to wine. And if we were to even ask people 2,000 years ago, we might hear, well, he fed thousands on a number of occasions. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He had 12 disciples. And some of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Another maybe a doctor. He called many people to follow him, and he taught them for 3 years. These are things that you probably know about Jesus. But ultimately, who was Jesus? And we might ask, well, how did such a wonderful man, Romans even says a righteous man, how did he ever get crucified as a criminal? And that's what I want us to see today. Beginning at verse 53, Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and gave no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears that we might hear, that we might know Jesus. Father, we pray that we would know the Jesus of Scripture and not the Jesus of our imagination, that we might be tempted to create for our own convenience. But Lord, show us Christ, that we might be changed. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw some to yourself for the first time in this hour. And Lord, would you strengthen your people and feed your sheep. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus comes before the Jewish council. Last week we were looking at the fact he was sold by Judas. So he's sold by Judas, and finally he's brought before the religious court. And what is this religious court, this council? You know, it would be like maybe even a church court that we would know today. You know, this is why churches have courts, is there is a hierarchy of leadership. There is a sense of a governing body that oversees for the sake of purity and peace. And so the Jerusalem, this council here with the high priest, they are the, as Luther called them, the supreme ecclesiastical council of God's chosen nation. We need to realize this is the Israelite council. This is the Jewish nation's council. It's their court. And who is Israel? But yet God's chosen people all throughout the ages, through thousands of years, since God said to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bless the families of earth through you. And so it's Jesus' own people. This is God's people that condemn Jesus. You know, and as they sit there and count and question him over and over, part of what's interesting about this, and I love how Mark shows us that Jesus is so innocent, that even their testimonies against him do not agree. You know, even when they bring up the fact that he said he was going to destroy the temple, the holy place, they can't even get in agreement on that. They can't pin that on him. And so finally the high priest says, you know, can you not answer? You give us no answer. Fulfilling that prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he would be the one who would be like the sheep who was silent before his shearers. He would not answer any accusation against him. And you know that's interesting because, you know, part of what we say in the world and even in the church is, don't be defensive, right? You know, someone's critiqued you or said something about something you've done at work or at home, and we want people to not be defensive, right? Notice Jesus here is the perfect example as someone who's not defensive. He doesn't have to defend himself at all. You know, it's been said by many that we don't even have to defend the Word of God. We need to study it and, yes, know it well and be able to dialogue with people about the Scriptures and inerrancy and the reliability of the Scriptures. But yet, in one sense, the best thing is to turn the Bible loose. It's like a lion and it'll accomplish its purposes. You know, if you can get someone to read something like the Gospel of John with you and meet with you and talk, you know, you don't have to really argue much. You just need to let them read the Word of God. It's better than any human written book. Jesus is silent because he doesn't have to defend himself. But Jesus is our substitute. We learn from Acts chapter 2 that this is the will of God. This is the will of God, just as Isaiah prophesied that the Father was pleased to crush him. And we surely would be troubled over those words and say, what does that mean, that the loving Father of the Trinity and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Father would be pleased to crush him? What does it mean other than this is God's redemptive holy decree? This is God's will. This is the climax of redemptive history. The perfect Lamb of God who was sinless, who came as a gentle lamb, who would be the shepherd of his sheep. Jesus who would come and heal the blind and set a man free from being demon-possessed. Who would heal people and make the lame walk. Countless miracles. There's so many we can't count them. And John says, that he did so many things that if they were written down, the world would not contain the books. Jesus did so many wonderful things, but yet he's condemned by the church. He's condemned by the Old Testament Israelite court system because he is our substitute. See, this is the fulfillment. Jesus, all along in all of his ministry, the apex of his ministry would be to be the sacrificial lamb. That the book of Leviticus and everything else pointed to in the sacrificial system, that Jesus would be our substitute. So he's silent and he's willing to be our substitute. As we looked last week, he said, I lay down my life on my own initiative and I take it up again. And so Jesus, just as he walked into those who would arrest him in verses 43 and following here, he allows the council to condemn him, even though he is totally innocent. And you see, we have to come to grips with this, that Christ was completely perfect and innocent, and yet he stands here condemned as our substitute. That's the heart of the gospel. Is Jesus your substitute? You see, he has to be your substitute because sin deserves death. That was the deal made in Genesis chapter 2. That if anyone sinned against God, they deserve death eternally. But see, for those who trust in Christ, he is their substitute. But here's what I like most about this section. Jesus' words, when he finally answers the high priest, are like 10 sticks of dynamite. Look at what he says. He says, I am. If you know the Old Testament, what does I am mean? He's saying, I'm God, as he stands before the church court. Don't you think that hit like a lightning bolt? He says, I am. That's what God said to Moses in Exodus. I am. Equating himself with God. What John's gospel says 8 different times. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. R.C. Sproul has a series on it if you want to study it. It's 8 times he calls himself I am to show us that he is God in the flesh. So his first words, I am. And this is part of what you have to study in a good seminary is when you go to, you know, God and man or any kind of Christology study and theology, you have to understand that Christ really was God. He's fully God and he's fully man. There were many heresies in the early church that fought over this. And even our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, you know, these creeds spell it out that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we say even in our own church that we accept any baptism from someone who wants to come and join our church and they say, I've been baptized in this church over here, a different church. We say, was it Trinitarian? As in Matthew chapter 28, were you baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit? That's Trinitarian. Okay, we accept that baptism. There's more there. He not only says, I am, he says, you will see me, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. What does it mean to be seated at the right hand of God, as we will say in the Apostles' Creed here soon in the service? The fact that he is seated at the right hand of God fulfills Psalm 2's prophecy that Christ would accomplish the purposes of redemption by dying on the cross in our place, dying for the church, and he would ascend to heaven and would sit at the right hand of the power of God. He would be given the power of God. So he's saying so far, I am God, I have God's power. And look at what he says thirdly. And this is huge. You will see me seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, some commentaries may not agree here, I realize, but I really believe what Christ is pointing to is just like Paul in 1 Thessalonians and the other prophecies in the Scripture, even Daniel, that point to Jesus returning. Even Isaiah, when you go and read Isaiah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, you will learn that the prophets speak of the second coming of Jesus. Did you know that? They speak of the second coming. They speak of the first coming and the second coming. Jesus is saying, I'm going to return to judge you. That's what he's saying to the council. Wow. Do you see the 10 sticks of dynamite here? Maybe it's just 3 sticks, but it's dynamite. He's saying, I am God. I have the power of God because I'm going to be seated at his right hand soon. And I'm going to return to judge the world. I'll decide for eternity where people will spend their lives. Wow. Now, do you think the chief priests are furious? They tear their garments. That's what follows. He tears his garments and says, this is blasphemy. So they spit on him. They beat him. And it says the guards even received him with blows. Now, I won't spit in a sermon to try to illustrate, but that upset people, so I won't do that. But I want you to see that this is what this dramatic scene was like. Is that the high priest is very upset. He's so upset, he can't wait to get him to Pilate. Chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner, for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison whom have committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I want you to notice Pilate's amazement. You see, even Pilate is amazed that Jesus is not defensive yet. That the chief priests have beat him and have abused him to such a degree, and now they throw him before the Roman governor and they want him condemned. They don't even really have a charge here. He's an innocent man. But Jesus refused to defend himself. Oh, he gave one little answer. He says, it's as you say. But Pilate comes to him and says, you have nothing to say. You have no rebuttal for what they're saying to you. His perception. You know, he perceives that this is probably great envy of the chief priest. That maybe that's what's driving it. You see, the chief priest is sort of driving it here, because even in the next few verses, the chief priest went around and stirred up the crowd and said, release the murderer Barabbas. In verse 11. And Pilate, you know, there's been many critiques written of Pontius Pilate. What about Pontius Pilate? He could have stopped this. He's in charge. He's the Roman governor placed there to rule that portion of land and people. But no, he wishes to satisfy the people. Eusebius is a church historian that is well trusted. It's believed that Pontius Pilate committed suicide a few years after this. It's believed that Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, committed suicide as well. They could not bear the stress and the anxiety of what they had done, that they had a hand in his condemnation. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, it actually was perhaps the demise of Pontius Pilate. And you see, they release Barabbas. On one hand, you have Jesus, the great healer, the great physician, the one who performs miracles and feeds thousands, who did nothing but good for every person he ever encountered. And on the other hand, you have a murderer. Go back and look in the Old Testament and see what God's law said about the murderer. All the way back in Genesis 9, after the flood, God said to Noah, "If a man sheds a man's blood, his blood shall be shed also." So the death penalty was given to murderers. All through the book of Leviticus, we see the death penalty, capital punishment, handed out for a number of different crimes. And this one ranked right there, deserving capital punishment. Barabbas had taken someone's life in an unjustified way, and he was condemned as a murderer. And Barabbas is released, and Jesus is kept. You may not like this next question, but let me ask you, Christian, what do you have in common with Barabbas? What do I have in common with Barabbas? Maybe more than I want to see. That Barabbas was released, as I've been released, through Christ's substitutionary atonement. I'm the one that's very guilty, and I've been set scot-free. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, and he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In verse 16, we hear that the soldiers led him away inside the palace. And you see, when you understand that a whole battalion is 600 men, 600 men trained for war, that they called, you know, not just the SWAT team, but 600 men. That's a pretty large army. Because they were afraid something might go wrong here. Maybe they heard the stories of Elijah. You know, the Jews certainly should have known those stories, and maybe even others heard of his miracles of walking on water, and maybe they thought he would escape. But they called 600 men. For a man standing here that probably was, history says, probably shorter than me, believe it or not, probably even weighed less than me, a frail little man that they had taken turns beating up, and had jammed a crown of thorns on his head and beaten him and spit on him. It took 600 men to hold him. They crowned him as a king. That's what the purple robe is. It's a mockery. Purple means royalty in this context. They put a robe on him. Oh, they gave him a crown. He wants to be a king. It's not a crown of gold and, you know, laid with rubies and diamonds and other precious gems. No, it's a crown of thorns. Where did thorns come from? Genesis chapter 3, the fall. The very thorns that God told Adam, "This will be your curse. This will be your curse. You will have to labor in the garden now, and you'll have to deal with the weeds and the thorns as you work by the sweat of your brow to feed your family." You know, I grew up sometimes running through the thorn patch as a kid near the farm. You run through there, and these needles kind of grab your pants, and if you'd have shorts on in the summer, it's even worse. They kind of rip your skin. And you know, they also often cause a little bit of a rash or an infection because there's mold all over it. Thorns are awful. And it's believed that these thorns were probably from one of those vines that were like 2-inch thorns, that they were jammed into his head. And what does that mean? I believe it's Joy to the World that talks about, "Far as the curse is found." It means Jesus took the curse of the crown of thorns. That is, Adam, the first Adam, had sinned, and his condemnation on earth, his temporal condemnation, is now by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to deal with thorns. And Jesus takes the curse, the crown of thorns. You know, this the thing that we need to see about the crucifixion is, you know, the Roman government here, it was not just that they took people out and gave them a speedy death. It wasn't that the government just took a sword to their head. It wasn't a quick death, but no, a crucifixion was supposed to be a public spectacle for the world to see that this is what we do to criminals. That we brutally punish them and we let them die a slow death. Even the death on the cross, you know, even as he would have nails in his hands and he would have nails in his feet, and as he would be nailed to the cross, And it said that the nails in his hands, you know, that wouldn't cause him to bleed to death. No, he would still be dying a very slow death. Because as he was nailed there, he probably would die of suffocation. Because after he hung on the cross so long beside, you know, in between the other two criminals, that he was trying to hold himself up, eventually he would be so weak that he wouldn't be able to hold himself up, and his diaphragm would not be able to breathe, and he would not be able to fill his lungs, perhaps would die just simply from suffocation after being on the cross for hours. The crucifixion was not even as humane as the way people would have their heads cut off 500 years ago. But no, it was a long, gruesome, punishing death so that the rest of the world would see this is what we do to criminals. And you may say, well, you know, all that was required was for Jesus to die. Why do we have this passion drama? We can't question everything and understand why the Lord allows what He allows. As He allows His own Son to die a gruesome death. But it was perhaps to show us what we deserve because of sin. And I realize today as we hear these words that I think in our culture the word sin is just really a foreign concept, hopefully not to you. But people struggle with change and people don't see any problem with anything the way they're living or the way they're raising their children or not raising their children or the way they're working or the way they view other people because there's no concept of sin. But you see, the cross defines sin. It says, this is what sin deserves. This right here is what sin deserves. Jesus would teach on hell more than heaven, as many have gone back and counted His teaching. That Jesus would show us this gruesome suffering that He would endure as an innocent man. There's one more person that's amazed. At the end of the text, a centurion. What's a centurion? Is that someone who lived for a century? No. This is someone who's in charge of 100 men. He's like a sergeant. He's a man of authority. And we have no reason to think he's the centurion that, you know, that Jesus healed their child from. It's just a centurion that's in charge of standing here at the cross in case Jesus tries to escape. How crazy is that? But he stood there at the cross. Maybe perhaps if you've seen the movies, you've seen a movie about the crucifixion and you've thought, wow, what would it be like to be there on the front row and to see Jesus on the cross? But the centurion says, truly, this man was the Son of God. He had faith. And so what do we see after, you know, all of this gruesome death is that a new convert is at the very end. The centurion is a believer at the foot of the cross. And this is why when the Bible was copied, the first few centuries, they were able to gather the copies of the New Testament. And there were over 5,000 handwritten copies. And they had such a very high percentage of agreement, like something like 97 or 98% in agreement, that people had carefully copied word for word the Scriptures so that people could know this story was true. And the fact that they all agreed spoke that it was true. And this man said he was truly the Son of God. This brings us full circle. Who is Jesus? Or to go further, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? You know, last week we spoke about our devotion to God because of Christ's devotion to us. Let me ask you, is Christ devoted to you, Christian? What has He done for you? But He's taken your place as your substitute, silent before His accusers. We saw last week that this wasn't a thoughtless thing for Jesus. And if you follow the story of Mark, and I'm not certain about this, but you know that he has the Lord's Supper in chapter 14. It's a very long chapter. But right after that, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it seems he's praying all night long. And then he says, "Rise, my betrayer is at hand." And he's arrested as Judas kisses him. And then he goes before the council. Perhaps it's still night. And then he's before Pilate. What a long, long night. I don't think Jesus has had any sleep since the Last Supper. And so he's awake perhaps for a couple of days at least. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Come back next week and we'll continue. Let's pray.